Well, good morning, all. It's an honor to be here among you. Let's go to the Lord right away in prayer, and we will get started. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your word. May we not take it lightly. It is the primary means of grace by which you transform us and minister to our hearts. Lord, it is a daunting task to preach your word. I pray for your spirit to come and assist me, help me. Thank you for providing this message this week. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit would go forward and open our ears and our hearts to hear the word that you have for each of us this morning. I believe that you have given a word for each person here this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that this house would become a house of transformation by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, you would work by your word, grace in our hearts that we desperately need. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is Father's Day, and as an aging man and dad now, I can gain weight with the best of them, which is the used to not be so true of me. I used to eat Snickers bar, king-size Snickers bars, and drink soda all day long. I couldn't gain a pound if I wanted to, but those days are long, long dead. I got a gym membership when I noticed my trending was going in the wrong direction. My cholesterol was going up. I was getting heartburn more often. And despite working out regularly now, I haven't lost a pound of weight, which has made me realize that it's probably 80% is diet and 20% is exercise. And my diet has been an issue. I love sweets. I love eating in general. I like big portions. As I pondered this reality about myself, I initially went for the quick fix of diet soda. Somebody made it sound to me like the magic pill. I heard this story of somebody who lost a huge amount of weight because they just started drinking diet soda. Then I found out that diet soda has like neurotoxins in it. So then I thought, well, that's not solving a problem. That's creating new problems for me to worry about. So I dumped soda for the most part and began taking a deeper look at my lifestyle and habits. Turns out drinking a lot of coffee with sugar in the morning, can of Pepsi at lunch, huge portions, my mealtime, popcorn with M&Ms while watching movies, too frequent bowls of ice cream, going to bed at 10:30 after just eating a bowl of Golden Grahams. Not the diet of a physically fit specimen. And so there's really a spiritual dimension to all of this, and it's the sin of gluttony. It feels good to find jolts of immediately regretted happiness throughout the day. And that's something I was really enjoying, sort of, in a way. Eating poorly can be a terrible means of coping with stress and in living the doldrums of the daily grind. I recently read that high 90s percent plus of patients don't follow their doctor's orders regarding, eating better, exercising, quitting smoking, whatever it might be. And so we wonder, why has change so hard? Why is it so hard to change our lives? Because at the end of the day, the weight thing is a lifestyle thing. It's a habit thing, pattern thing. And it's not just the spiritual roots of gluttony that are hard to change, but all the other ways that we're broken by sin and caught up in patterns, and this is what it really is, of seeking life apart from Christ. And we're talking about very serious things, and gluttony is a very serious thing, but there are many other serious things that many here are contending with as our hearts are seeking obsessively after that peace and that rest and that acceptance and that life that we're wired for and that we crave. And we're seeking that. There are folks here who struggle mightily with pornography. There are folks here who struggle with alcohol. There are folks here who struggle with drug abuse of various kinds. There is something called retail therapy, which is a real problem. There are folks here who are in different kinds of unhealthy relationships that are destructive. There are a lot of, the church is loaded with sin, as we are all, it's a congregation of sinners saved by grace. And believers at a deep level long for life transformation. And yet, because real change is so hard, it can seem so out of reach, we can often make peace with the very sin that's killing us. And on the other end of the spectrum, this is a smaller percentage of folks, instead of giving up, trying to change, because of their temperament, the way they're wired, they are able to sort of heroically self-will some behavioral changes in their lives. And the reality is, both of those motions are just different motions of the same flesh, the same sinful nature. Neither approach is going to bring that life and that peace and that acceptance that our hearts most deeply long for. So how does real change take place in our lives? How can we experience life-giving transformation? Today we're going to be taking a look at Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Real change, as we'll see, comes only by believing the gospel. In other words, the gospel isn't only for non-believers, but it's for Christians too. We need to look at three things that emerge from our passage as we look at this question of finding hope for real change. One is, to keep it real simple, what is the gospel? Two, what does it offer? And three, what does it require? So we're going to look at three things that emerge here. What is the gospel? What is offered by the gospel? What are the gospel's benefits? And what is required to lay hold of those benefits? The gospel. Well, what is it? Well, much, much confusion exists today about the gospel. If I asked you all, like right now, what is the gospel? How would you define it? How would you respond? What would you say? Many otherwise very solid evangelical churches simply lack clarity on the question of the gospel. There's a lot of assumptions about what it means and thoughts about, I think it's this, and that term gospel is thrown around constantly. But sometimes there's a lack of clarity. Our elders have spoken often of doing new member interviews and asking that kind of a question, what is the gospel, only to find that even long, very mature believers often struggle to articulate what exactly is it. That doesn't mean they're not a Christian, but it seems like such a no-brainer. What is the gospel? And yet we can sometimes find that it's more difficult. It can elude us. The Apostle Paul made his gospel clear in 1 Corinthians 2 when he said this, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now look at verse 1 in our passage. "Who has bewitched you, Galatians, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" And that was Paul speaking of his own ministry there in Galatia, among the Galatians, preaching Christ crucified. John Stott wisely tells us, in these great words, "The gospel is not good news primarily of a baby in a manger, a young man at a carpenter's bench, a preacher in the fields of Galilee, or even an empty tomb. The gospel concerns Christ upon his cross." So the gospel is, one thing it is it's an event in history. It really happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus died on a Roman cross in the first century. It can be investigated because it's a historical event. It can be investigated. People have done this for ages. Lee Strobel wrote the book Case for Christ. It's a movie now. And it's those kinds of investigations have happened before him, and they'll continue to happen after him. But the gospel is also a doctrine. It's an event, but it's also a doctrine. In verse 1 of our chapter of Galatians 3, where Paul used that term, he was portrayed among you as crucified, That's a participle there that is in the perfect tense. Now, before, I don't want to bore you with grammar, but a literal translation would read, as having been crucified, having been. You know, it's like Jesus' final words on the cross, it is finished. I was in the perfect tense, to tetelestai. And what the perfect tense indicates is a completed past action. It's done, it's completed, but it has ongoing effects, abiding effects in the present. So, I mean, it's the New Testament teaches theology even through grammar. It's a really powerful thing to look at. And so Christ's work, what's this communicate about the gospel? That Christ's work is completed on the cross. There's nothing more to be done to reconcile sinners to God. Sinners may be justified before God, made right before him, because of what Christ did once when he died. Amazing. Amazing aspect of that. Completed once for all. Done 2,000 years ago. And yet the other aspect of that, the benefits of his crucifixion, the benefits of his cross are forever fresh, valid, and available to us now, today, in terms of coming to faith and in terms of living and growing in grace. That's an amazing truth. The gospel is not good advice to us, but it is good news about Christ. It's a declaration about what God has done, not what we are to do. And yet, as we see, we open this verse, O foolish Galatians, Paul is chastising the Galatians. The flesh, or the sinful nature, that's a religious-y Christian term, the flesh, it just means our sinful nature. It's so prone to quickly abandoning this truth of the gospel. And Paul is marveling here at how quickly the Galatians have turned away from his sound preaching. J.B. Phillips wrote a paraphrase in the New Testament, and his version of this is of verse 1 is, O you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic. A Roman Catholic friend asked me once to pinpoint at what point in church history the church went astray. Which council? Which century? What event? Tell me. Tell me where it went astray. And my response is just, have you ever read the New Testament? The church was going astray all the time. The church was abandoning the gospel right here. And Paul had just preached to the Galatians. And he even says, how quickly you have deserted the gospel. And so Paul is repeatedly calling them back to the true gospel. And this is why the true church is always reforming according to the word of God. The fallen heart hates God, and the flesh, our sinful nature, is so prone to believing the devil's distortions of the pure doctrine of the word. So we need the word. The word of God, the scriptures are our corrective lenses back into reality. And so we must cling to the scriptures and allow them to instruct us in God's truth, to continue to go back to them about what the gospel is, because we can so quickly grab on to, oh, maybe it's more this, or maybe it's more that, and we go to some other church, or we hear a different message. We need to go back to the word and hear the gospel presented by the inspired authors as Christ crucified. So if the gospel is the completed work of Christ's death on the cross and the present day availability of the benefits of his death, what does it offer? What are these benefits? What does it offer? Well, Paul spends the book of Galatians really addressing the matter of our justification before God. Okay, another big Christian word. Here's a great short definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ credited to us and received by faith alone. What a great definition. What a biblical definition of that. One of Martin Luther's contemporaries, Duke George of Saxony, was a bit of a theologian, and he said during the time of the Reformation, the recovery of this doctrine of justification by going back to the Word of God, he said, you know, it's a great doctrine to die by, but a lousy one to live with. And what we're going to see in our passage today and the rest of our passage is that it's actually a great doctrine to live by as well. Let's look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The same Holy Spirit who worked saving faith in Galatian believers in the beginning of their lives, and he's acknowledging that they're aware of the Holy Spirit's work in the beginning of their Christian lives. They experienced his power, regenerating their spirit, giving them new life. They experienced conversion and salvation. And Paul is saying that same, now are you going to rely on the flesh to be perfected? The point is that the Holy Spirit sanctifies and grows believers by the same means of ministering that finished, completed work of Christ to our hearts. And so it doesn't change once we become believers, the way God works. And notice the only way we can experience more of his life-transforming ministry is by trusting the promises of the gospel. And so Paul asks a series of questions, rhetorical questions here. It basically boils down to one. Does the Christian obtain the Holy Spirit by the working of the law or hearing with faith? And of course, Paul's answer is clear. That just as the Spirit came by faith alone to work justification in you, to save you from your sins, to pardon you, he still comes only by faith alone to grow you in grace. Philip Ryken put it beautifully, that the Holy Spirit comes by faith alone has profound implications for the Christian life. It means that the Christian life finishes exactly the way it starts. The way into the Christian life is also the way on in the Christian life. The Galatians have experienced this life-transforming power of the Spirit in their justification, but have quickly abandoned this sound teaching, and they're attempting to add their works to the work of Christ. But before we're too hard on them, don't we often do the same thing? For years, I believed the gospel was really only for unbelievers. It's how you get in. It's how you get saved. And then once you're saved, then you're sanctified by the law. You're sanctified by obeying the law. And so there's this great shift once you become a Christian. And yet Paul would tell me, he would tell us, those who would believe such a thing, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The gospel is for Christians too. It's for you too. Believers never move beyond the cross. So if we're honest, all of us would admit, I would hope, that we desperately need more of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Desperately need more of him. We need to be changed. We don't really want to stay the same. We've tasted of our sin, the long-standing patterns of destruction in our lives. We've experienced an absence of joy and peace that we think we should be having more and more of, and we long for more. So how do we lay hold of this gospel benefit of the Spirit's transforming presence in our lives? Well, throughout our passage, the works of the law are contrasted with hearing by faith. And Paul's point is obvious, that the Holy Spirit touches our lives only in response to faith alone. In the Gospel of John, the crowds ask Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." We receive the Spirit and are justified in the same way by faith alone. The only demand of the gospel, the only requirement, is faith. And yet, it's at precisely this point at which we meet the idols of our hearts. And this is, I believe, where the rubber hits the road in this sermon and for our lives. Our idols reveal where we're seeking the benefits of the gospel, acceptance, peace, and life, apart from Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, what idols run your heart? Now, as I've been working through a discipleship course called Sonship, the Spirit has revealed idols that are at work in my heart, and he's revealed those more clearly. This process has illuminated an idol I've struggled with for many years and revealed a newer idol in my heart, or one that's been there, but I guess newer in the sense that I didn't really realize it was there. One idol I've struggled with for a long time, I've known about since I was a kid, is health. I hate illness. I struggle with hypochondria. I've dealt with this since I was a kid. I am hypervigilant about my body, obsessing over anything I notice. Doctors go running when they see me coming in. And it's a terrible thing. Another idol the Spirit has more recently shown me is what someone referred to in a profound way as competency righteousness. I do a lot of things out of a sense of duty simply because I want to appear on top of it, like I'm competent, not necessarily because I sense the Spirit calling me or out of a genuine conviction of a kingdom need. I have an inordinate concern of my reputation before others that I need to die to. And so here's what, now I have other idols too, but I'm not going to stand up here and reveal every single idol I have. But here's what my idols promise me. Think about this, and think about this when it comes to your idols. Your idols are promising you something, or you wouldn't be serving them. And think about that. Health is promising me life and peace. You can sort of make sense out of that. I hypervigilant over my body because I want to control something that's be out of my control, or at least I want to attempt to control it, you know, and then have peace. Competency promises acceptance and reputation. And so if you think about that, you see the nature of the promises that idols make? These are gospel promises. Peace, acceptance, life. Amazing. They answer the question our hearts constantly, obsessively, and relentlessly ask. And here's the question our hearts are always asking. Am I okay? Am I okay? Yet idols can never meaningfully deliver what our hearts crave most, that peace, acceptance, and life that's in Christ. They fail us and undermine our ability and our desire to love God and those around us. And think about it. Look at your own, how your own idols play out in your own life. You know, they lead to tension in relationships, struggles at home, lack of love for others, lack of love for God, inordinate selfishness, just an incredible focus on self. And so we have to look at these idols and ask, how are they working out for you? You know, how are those idols working out for you? And here's the thing, though, about transformation by faith alone. It feels like dying. And it is, in a sense. It's death. The Sonship Manual puts it this way. It's far easier to find my righteousness somewhere else than to have to deal with the evil in my heart. It is that evil that propels me to find another easier path of least resistance, a false source of righteousness. It's far easier to keep a rule I've made up. Oh, Tony, better Google that symptom, right? It's far easier to keep a rule I've made up or do a good deed than to daily face the ugly truth about my heart and my desperate need for Jesus. We're going daily to the Lord. Are we acknowledging and confessing and repenting of idols daily before the Lord and renewing our trust in the Lord Jesus in the gospel? The gospel is for Christians. The life of faith isn't the natural path of the sinful heart. It involves trusting God, not myself. And those things, this fallen sinful heart and trusting God, are often at odds with each other. And this is why we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And yet, most of us spend far too much time listening to ourselves. Paul Tripp said, "No one is more influential than you are because no one talks to you as much as you do." Right? Think about that. As the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, we must learn to do what David did throughout the Psalms, and that was to talk to himself rather than merely listen to himself. Psalm 42, David asks himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" He's talking to himself. He then begins to talk to himself of the great truths of God's sustaining grace and care in his life, reminds himself of God's great promises, and counsels himself, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Lloyd-Jones asks, and this is a work that is newer to me, it's a spiritual classic, but called Spiritual Depression. He says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking, Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself, and defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. Quite different advice than our culture gives, right? Just be true to yourself. It's the exact opposite. Do you simply listen to yourself, or do you talk to yourself? Is the gospel the lens through which you see yourself, God, and all of life, or are you trusting in a false gospel, bewitched by idols who can never deliver what you hunger for most? The Spirit and his transforming power come the same way he always has, by faith alone in the gospel. Sharon Beekman, woman I've met, heard her testimony, is now a committed believer, but for many years was a psychic. You may be wondering where I'm going with this. It's related. She was a psychic, a New Age practitioner, and claimed to host 5 spirit guides in her mind that she called up whenever she wanted guidance. For years, she found them to be benevolent spirits in which she found wisdom and direction for life. She came to the realization before she was a believer that she wanted to depend on herself more and not these voices, not these so-called spirits in her mind. And so she went to them and asked them to be dismissed. And she was shocked that these benevolent spirits weren't so keen on leaving. In fact, they refused. She was tormented night and day by their endless mockery, evil influence, and intrusive presence in her life. She did her best to hide her state from her son, yet found herself nearly paralyzed in life, could not do anything. When she came to Christ, she was encouraged to acknowledge, confess, and repent of her sin, associations with the New Age, to throw away any associated items, and to trust wholly in Jesus for the forgiveness of her sins and his perfect righteousness. Now, she experienced a profound conversion, yet still dealt with occasional disruptions of her peace and acceptance in the Lord. So what did she do? She learned to preach the gospel to herself every day. Well, briefly, it's from her testimony. This is from her work, Enticed by the Light, the terrifying story of one woman's encounter with the New Age. Jesus Christ delivered me, just not how I originally expected. Rather than a sudden relief as when someone says the right word and demons flee, the demons simply faded from my awareness as my relationship with God deepened. I fixed my gaze on God, obeyed him, and he changed me from the inside out. The demons lost their hold as others prayerfully interceded for me, and as I applied God's word to my life, prayed, worshiped, read the Bible, helped others, and walked by faith. But it was a struggle. Daily I strained to differentiate what was of God from my vain imaginations and Satan. I asked God to speak to me through his word rather than through visions, intuitions, and physical sensations, and I abdicated all experience to the authority of the Holy Bible. I read, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking what from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. I applied God's truth to all aspects of my life and trusted that God would make his truth known to me and quell the battle in his time and way. I reminded myself that hateful feelings were not of God, and I denied expressions of terror, rage, and various forms of lust, envy, and greed. I recited scripture verses, which I typed on small cards and carried with me to remind me of what was true. I trusted that as I meditated on these things, that God would conform me to the image of his son, Jesus. I took this promise of his literally as I engaged in the warfare. And so on. What Sharon Beekman learned to do was to preach the gospel to herself, that to learn to depend less on what these voices were saying in her head. Now, we may not have 5 spirit guide voices going on in our head, but we do have ourselves that are constantly talking to us. And in a similar way, the analogous connection there is that just as Sharon Beekman has to rely on the Word of God to have any kind of hope, to hear truth, and to be reoriented to reality, so must we. Because the voice in our head is often prone to follow distortions and to deceive us. God transforms us out of our own darkness and sin the same way He saved us, by the power of His Spirit through faith alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the simplicity of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, and we are being saved by grace through faith alone, and we will be saved by grace through faith alone. Your ways with man, with us, and our salvation have never changed. And yet, Lord, our hearts are so prone to distortions of the pure gospel. And we run after those things. The human heart, in its fallen state, hates God. And so, Lord, we repent of that. We ask Your mercy and Your forgiveness for that. Lord, we are often bewitched. And we ask that Your Holy Spirit would cleanse us and help us, Lord, to be reoriented to Christ crucified, the source of our life. And Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in tandem with the Word to bring the change that our hearts so desperately long for and to renew us in real life, acceptance, and peace. Thank You, Lord, for the gospel. Thank You that we are sanctified by faith alone. In Christ's name, amen.